Hi, and welcome back to Eastgate School of Preachers. We're now up to the third session where we are looking at the content of preaching. If you haven't already looked at the first two sessions where we established what are the goals of preaching and what are the means of preaching, I would suggest you go back and have a look at those first because we continue to build on those foundations today in this particular session. As always, we will give a very short recap of those two sessions. In the goals of preaching, we tried to establish what is it that we are aiming to achieve? What are the desired outcomes of our preaching? And we look specifically at three goals. That way that the heart's affections were captured for Christ, because we understood that a heart has to change in order for our actions to change, which leads us to the second part, so that lives are changed. And thirdly, for the glory of God, that it might shine a light on our God and who He is and what He has done. The second session we looked at what are the means of preaching, or in simple terms we looked at what are the tools or the resources that we have available to us in order to achieve those goals. Because if we're talking about changing someone's heart, changing the way in which they live in a way that brings glory to God, we come to think, I don't actually have the ability to do that. I need something more. I need something of a divine origin to bring about that change. And we are looking at three particular things that we spoke about, our means of preaching or our tools or resources to achieve those goals. The first we looked at was the Word of God, that is the Bible being the very Word of God that is useful for teaching, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work, that is able to make us wise for salvation. We looked at the work of the Holy Spirit, not just in those who are hearing, but in the preacher himself and the Holy Spirit and his process as we are preparing to reveal to us the truth of God's word and to give us insights into specific areas in which we may need to focus on to those who we are delivering the message to. And thirdly, we looked at the preacher as being the third of our means of preaching, realizing that we are an instrument which God uses for that wonderful and glorious task of bringing the Word of God to people. And while we focus a lot upon the idea of preparing a sermon, we spoke a little about what it means to prepare ourselves as preacher to best engage in the task of preaching. So that was kind of what we covered in the very first two sessions. And I was wondering at this point in time, what has been the most helpful or challenging piece of advice so far in the School of Preachers? Now, I'll share with you what has been most helpful for me up until this point. And it goes back to that first session, establishing what are our aims, what are our goals in preaching. And it's changed the way I prepare, the way I deliver sermons, because now I have got a clearer picture of what it is that I'm aiming for, and that shapes every step from preparation to preaching and also into our follow-up. But today we're looking at what is the content of preaching, or what are the things that formulate what material we put into our sermons. And we're going to look at three key areas. Firstly, is we're going to preach the good news as good news, and we'll unpack each of these as we go through today's session. We're going to keep Jesus Christ central because He is central to the Bible. And thirdly, we want to preach to the full range of spiritual conditions of those who may be in the room to which we are bringing the message. So the first thing we're looking at is preaching the good news as good news. Now, I said earlier on the most helpful bit of advice so far has been establishing our goals, building our preparation, our delivery, and everything around those goals to achieve those ends. But this is probably the second most helpful area that has been to me in my preaching ministry up until this point in time, is to make sure that our gospel-centered sermons, if they are to truly be a reflection of the gospel, they must therefore be good news. Now, at times I've been guilty of preparing sermons that may be helpful advice, that might be correct instruction of how to live as Christians, but may not have presented them in a gospel-centered way that not only exposed our need for Christ, but also showed the good news of how we can walk in those things. I think sometimes we make a very false separation between when we first come to faith and the importance of the gospel and the role of the gospel in the ongoing Christian life. But I don't believe Paul makes that distinction. If you look with me in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes this way, "Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving." He says, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, so just in the same way as you were completely dependent upon the work and merits of Jesus Christ for your salvation, and you looked entirely to him, so that is the same way we are to live the Christian life. We are to look to Jesus Christ and we are to depend upon him for every sense to live the Christian life that we've been called to live. Now, this is where things become a little difficult. The Bible is full of practical, moral, ethical instruction. How do we bring the gospel into that practical, ethical instruction in such a way that we don't sound like we are just bringing a new list of Christian commands that sound no different than a Christianized version of the Old Testament law? Because one thing we saw when you look at what was the purpose of the Old Testament law, the purpose of the Old Testament law was to show us that we cannot, by our human efforts, achieve the perfect standards of God. So we need to be very careful that when we're preaching practical, moral, ethical teaching from the New Testament, that we are not doing the same things to our hearers and causing us to see once again that we cannot live up to the standard that God has set before us. We need to present them in such a way that, as Paul saw back in Colossians 2 verses 6 and 7, just as you've received Jesus Christ as Lord, so continue in him. So when we preach the practical, moral, and ethical instructions of the scriptures, that we do so in such a way that causes us to look to him, to depend upon him, and what he has provided for us in the work of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, as the means to which we are able to walk within these commands. It's very similar to the instruction that Paul gave to the Galatian church in chapter 3. Verses 2 and 3 say this, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, you came to salvation by the work of the Spirit. Do not be so foolish to presume that you can live the Christian life once again by human effort. So we need to make sure we stop preaching to our people in such a way that is just saying, do this, don't do this, leaving the gospel out of so where somehow it is separate to the ongoing practical events of Christian living when it is to be central. It is not only to be the reason why we are to live a particular way, but it is the resources of how we are able to walk in these things. So let's think about a little bit. How do we preach Bible passages that are by nature practical instruction in such a way that does not just sound like a Christian version of Old Testament law? How do we bring in the gospel and keep the gospel central? We saw in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, we live the same way in which we first called upon Jesus Christ for our salvation. We must always keep the gospel at center, that we need to look to Jesus, we need to look to the merits of Jesus, and we look to what has been provided for us in the gospel, as we're told in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that when we believe, we receive the promise Holy Spirit as a guarantee and a seal of our salvation, that same Holy Spirit who by the power of God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I've got to admit, I've been very guilty of preaching sermons that are very much, you are a Christian, you must do this or you must not do this. In particular, to give an example, earlier this year, I was preaching on a series through the fruit of the Spirit. And I actually got feedback from some people in the church to say that as much as they were intended to be a wonderful encouragement to the church, there were some who would actually go away feeling discouraged. Because throughout that series, I was presenting this idea of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. This is what it looks like. And as people reflected upon their own life on a daily basis, they would see the way in which they fell short and they would go away feeling like a failure. Now, that wasn't my intention, but that is the result of what happens when you say, you are a Christian, you must do this, and you leave the gospel out of it, and you leave out the aspects by which the reason why we walk and live a different way, but also what resources we have available and why it is possible for us to live according to these instructions. It's a little bit like parenting. Now, when you're teaching your kids things, if you just say, don't do this, do this, do this, you'll find you have kids who grow up really, really bitter because mum and dad are saying, do this, don't do this all the time. Any book you read on parenting will always talk about making sure that kids know why they are to do or to not do a certain thing. Because ultimately, we don't just want them to be obedient because we're telling them to do particular things. We want them to understand what is good for them to do, what they should want to desire to do, because this is actually what's best for them, and also why they shouldn't do particular things and why they're not good for them. So as we're preaching the practical instructions of the scriptures, we need to give people the why and also what God has done in the gospel to provide for the means to carry out these instructions. Because the gospel changes everything. It affects every single aspect of our life. So as Tim Chester and Marcus Honey said in the book Gospel Centered Preaching that we're talking about, they talk about this idea of instead of saying should not, you should not do this, saying you need not do this. And I should say that when they say you need not do this, not saying that something that's opposed to Christian living is sort of negotiable whether you do it or not, but saying you don't have to be enslaved doing this because this is what God has done to provide for us. And they also say, instead of saying you should do this, presenting it in such a way it says, you can do this because of what God has done in the gospel, because the power of the Holy Spirit that has raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives within you. Now, that doesn't mean there's ever occasion when we should never say you should not or you should. There are times when we must necessarily be that direct. But this first thing we're talking about, shaping the content of our sermons, is making sure the good news is presented as good news. And just like the very good news of the gospel itself, by necessity, begins with the bad news of our spiritual condition and where we by nature are headed, it is always finished by the good news of what Jesus Christ has done in the gospel to be the remedy and the hope in that situation. So as we present things about practical Christian living, there will be times of guilt. There will be times where it exposes our sin, but it must also end with how the gospel makes a difference, what Jesus has done in order to bring about that change and what he has provided so that we can live the life that he has called us to live. So our first defining aspect that forms the content of our preaching is preaching the good news as good news. The second thing we're about to look at is keeping Christ at the center, because the Bible keeps him at the center. Now, the second thing that we want to look at as what shapes the content that we put into our sermons is keeping Jesus Christ at the center, because the Bible presents Jesus Christ as the central lens to understanding the scriptures. Let me give you a little example, which I believe comes from Vaughan Roberts' book called God's Big Picture. And we'll talk about that book a little bit later on. Imagine this. Imagine you've gone down to the second-hand shop and you've bought a massive 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. Now, you've got all of the pieces, but what is missing is you do not have the box. Now, why does that make a difference? Well, the box shows you what it is that you are trying to make out of those little pieces. It shows you the big picture that you're trying to fit all the little pieces together to make that big picture. Can you imagine what sort of dilemma you're going to have trying to put that puzzle together if you do not have the box and you do not know what is the big picture in which each of these tiny pieces are going to fit together to create? What would you do? You'd never know how this little bit relates to this little piece. You'd never really know what it is that you're aiming for. You might start to get a few little pieces together, but you wouldn't know how they would fit with all of the other pieces around. And the idea is, it's exactly the same as the Bible. The Bible is 66 books written probably by roughly around 40 authors over a period of about 1,500 years. And in order to correctly put them in their right place and understand them in the right perspective to the entire big picture of the Bible, we need to understand what is the big picture of the Bible message. What is the unified single message of the Bible, and how do all the little pieces fit together to make that one beautiful picture? Because it's not a story of changing your mind, like sending Jesus into the world wasn't a plan B. There is one big picture of God's creating and redeeming a people from the beginning of creation till his very return, and we see all these things come together. If you have never really thought about or never looked into idea of getting a big picture, what is the single message of the Bible from start to finish, then I'm going to actually recommend a couple of books to you at this point in time. Firstly, I'm just going to give you some of the easier, maybe more entry-level books, but still fantastic books. I'll just grab those now. The first is Graham Goldsworthy, Gospel and Kingdom. Now, you might see this and think, that is a massive, thick book. There's no way I'm reading that. This particular book is three books in one. So Gospel and Kingdom is only one third of this particular book. It also has Gospel in Wisdom and Gospel in Revelation. But that's a fantastic book for understanding the big picture message of the Bible, Gospel and Kingdom by Graham Goldsworthy. The second one, which I used the illustration from at the beginning, is Vaughan Roberts' God's Big Picture. Like, you'll read in the very introduction to this book that he actually says that it's basically his attempt to recreate, possibly in more simple language, what Graham Goldsworthy has done in Gospel and Kingdom. So it's still a fantastic book, comes from a very similar perspective to the other. Graham Goldsworthy has also written a probably more in-depth book on the exact same topic called According to Plan. So if you're really keen to dig in deep and understand the big picture of the Bible so that you can handle accurately the smaller pieces, the books and chapters that make up the Bible, then that's a fantastic book to look at. But you'll notice those who were in attendance at Eastgate Bible Church in Toowoomba, presently I'm preaching through the book of Exodus. A book that is written well before Jesus has entered into this world. Yet you'll notice that every single sermon so far, even though the word Jesus does not appear in the book of Exodus, have focused very heavily upon Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why is it that I'm preaching an Old Testament book, yet I bring Jesus into it, even though Jesus is not mentioned by name in that book? We've already stated that the Bible presents one unified message. Jesus wasn't a plan B, as though somehow God got a shock when Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. I told in Ephesians 1:4, before the creation of the world, we were chosen in him. We were chosen in Christ. He always knew that sending Christ to be the Savior and the Redeemer of mankind was part of the eternal plan of God. Now, what I'm about to put up on the screen is a 20-week-old ultrasound of our first daughter, Miller. Now, you can see that. Now, Miller is now a 2.5-year-old girl, or actually getting very close to being a 3-year-old girl. Now, if I was to talk about Miller
at the time when this ultrasound was taken, then we would probably speak about the perspective of saying how exciting it is that Sarah is pregnant, that we're going to have this girl, and it's going to be a joy to raise her in the ways of the Lord. But now that she's 2.5 and almost 3, the way in which we speak about it, we're not going to speak about the hopes that we have with this little girl, or I wonder what she's going to look like. We're going to speak about the girl who has come. In the same sense, when you're thinking about the scriptures, we must think about the scriptures the way in which the scriptures and the New Testament writers think about the scriptures. And what they do is they tell us that to correctly and rightly understand even the Old Testament scriptures is through the lens of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, this is why when preaching through Exodus, every single week we keep hearing about Jesus, because he is the ultimate fulfillment of all that was anticipated in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of a Savior, of a Messiah who Jesus is the fulfillment of. The New Testament looks back upon what Jesus has done on the cross and his resurrection and how that provides hope and how that makes a difference. But it also looks forward to his glorious return when the completion and the redemption of all things will be as he comes back to his people. So the reason why we keep Jesus and the gospel at the center of our message is because that's what Jesus and the New Testament authors do. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 47. So this is Jesus and he's an encounter with these guys on the road to Emmaus. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Now remember, when he says scriptures at this point in time, the New Testament has not been written. So to understand the Old Testament scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." A little bit earlier, Jesus had rebuked them and said, "Why are you so slow to understand all that the prophets had spoken?" Because he's saying that what has happened to him, his death and his resurrection, that is part of what was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. He says, "You are slow to understand what was written in the Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms," which interestingly is the three divisions that a Jewish person would speak of the Old Testament scriptures as consisting of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Jesus says this entire works of the Old Testament, the law, prophets, and Psalms, speak of me. And Jesus then opened their minds to understand what the scriptures mean that pointed to him. Let's look again what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40. He says to these people, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus says, great that you're looking at the Old Testament scriptures. They bear witness to me. If you read the Old Testament scriptures without the focus and seeing how it's fulfilled in me, you are not seeing and understanding the Old Testament scriptures correctly. Paul, the Apostle Paul, goes that step further to say, just a little bit of a reminder, all of the promises of God, everything that God has promised in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And we need to understand the Old Testament in that very light. Let's look at the way that Paul expresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Hear that? All the promises of God. I'll let you know a little insight. The Greek word for all means all. Every single one of the promises of God find their yes, find their amen, find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So two things in keeping Jesus Christ center of our sermons. One is to get an understanding of the big picture of the Bible, to understand what is called biblical theology, how to understand God's one unified message from start to beginning so we can correctly understand how to slot in the individual books and chapters that make up the Bible. But also too, as Jesus taught, as Paul taught, that we need to understand all of the scriptures through the lens of Jesus Christ and the gospel, which is the focus that which all of the Old Testament and all of the Old Testament promises find their fulfillment in, but also all of the basis upon which we live as Christians is rooted in the gospel, and also as we are eagerly awaiting our Saviour from there.
The third and final thing that we're going to look at this session is to preach to the full range of spiritual conditions of your hearers. Even if you are preaching to a church audience, it would be a mistake to presume that every single person who is there in the congregation on that morning is actually a believing Christian. Regardless of the setting that you are presenting your message within, you should always aim it in a way that calls people into the gospel who do not know Jesus Christ, in a way that helps new and struggling Christians to grow in their faith and their understanding of Jesus, and also even challenge and stretch the most mature of believers into seeing something more of the wonder of God and the right way in which to respond to Him. Let's have just a little bit of a read of something we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise, and where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemptions, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What we see here is that the work of salvation is a deeply spiritual work. We see there in 1 Corinthians, Paul is telling us that it's the exact same gospel and two vastly different responses. For some, it's perceived to be foolishness and stupidity. And you can see to the everyday mind, the idea that someone dying on a cross would be a powerful victory doesn't make sense. But then again, on the other hand, that very same message of Christ crucified and raised on the third day is the power of God for salvation for those who will believe. It is a spiritual work in the same message that is discerned by the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that, just as Paul proclaimed to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. Now, we live in very different times than, say, how our parents or our grandparents were. And there are many now in today's age who have much greater reasoning, they think, as to why they cannot and will not believe the gospel. But we must at all times be reminded of this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation.
Sometimes it has been a response of the church when people start to bring all sorts of arguments against Christianity that somehow we need to combat that or defeat that by a superior Christian-based wisdom. But we don't fight worldly wisdom with another form of human wisdom. Salvation by the gospel is the power of God alone, not a contrary or an additional Christian wisdom brought to refute the claims of an unbeliever. As we often go down that line, particularly in the last 10 years, there's been quite a trend towards apologetics, coming up with a reasoned defense for the things that we believe. And I think apologetics is a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. But I think we've come to this idea that apologetics is the way that we win people for the gospel to salvation. But apologetics is never the means by which people are saved. Just as Paul said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, it continues to be the power of God for salvation. I would say that apologetics is actually far greater use to the Christian to have a solid grounding for the reasons why they believe the things that they believe than it is for engaging with an unbeliever. In fact, the only time I would use apologetics with an unbeliever is if the gospel has been faithfully presented to them already and there's one particular area which they're not so sure about, that they have some doubts about, then maybe to address that with apologetics after the gospel has been clearly presented already to them. We don't rely upon our wisdom. We don't rely upon having a better argument. The old saying goes that nobody ever turned to Christ because they lost the argument. And that is true. The gospel and salvation is the work of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to present the gospel. We need to identify that it is a spiritual work and pray that God might use our presentation of the gospel in the life of those whom we are bringing the message to call them to himself. But it's also well thinking about the fact that all people have a knowledge of God. All people, even an atheist, has a knowledge that there is a God that is very deeply suppressed and hidden down underneath. Remember how Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 1, reading from verses 19 to 21. For what can be known about God is plain to them. So what can be known about God is plain to every single person. And the reason why it is plain, says, because God has shown it to them. So we can say that the people have no idea about God. They've never heard nothing about it. What can be known about God has been plainly made known to them by God himself. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. So if God says he's made it known, if God says it can be clearly perceived, then it has been clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, so again, all people know there is a God of eternal power, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Everyone has a knowledge that there is a God of eternal power. But they have suppressed the truth. They have exchanged the truth for a lie. So part of us, as we're bringing a message to a people who are not in relationship with God, there is an extent to which we can appeal to their conscience because it is somewhere deep down in there because God has said he has made it plainly known to them. They have perceived, they know there is a God of eternal power. We need to just awaken and appeal to their consciousness with regards to God. But when we live in the era in which we live, it's very different to our parents or our grandparents, where people by cultural norms would go along to church and they were familiar with the basic teachings of the Bible. That is not the case today. There's a lot of people who don't even have a clue who Jesus Christ is or whether or not he even existed. So we need to preach with patience. It is often said that people take a lot longer to come to salvation today than they did in the past, because the point at which they begin is much further behind. They know so much less in general about the Bible and about Jesus Christ. I remember watching a sort of a forum on the topic of evangelism between Tim Keller, Rico Tice, and Rebecca Manley Pippitt, all very significant evangelists. And every single one of them says, the days of the big festival where someone presents the gospel and the thousands come forth has pretty much come to an end, in the sense that for the majority of people, the main means by which people come to faith is someone reading alongside, reading the Bible, coming together over a period of time. That being said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it can happen still in an instant, and still does happen, but more often than not, it tends to be a longer journey than it once used to be. There was something as we went through and discussed some of the material in the book Gospel-Centered Preaching that we had quite a bit of discussion about in amongst our group who are doing the course here in Toowoomba. And that was about the suggestion that rather than presenting the gospel as fact to be believed, rather trying to entertain your hearers' minds in a more of a dialogue, instead of saying, this is what happened, entertaining ideas of suppose if, or imagine if, or what if this happened. Now, the reason why there was a lot of conversation about that is that we don't want to give people the impression that we don't believe these things entirely to be true, as though we have some doubts about it ourselves. But I don't think that's what the authors had in mind, and it's certainly not what I have in mind if you are going to use that language of suppose this or imagine if this was like this. What I'm hoping that it would be used to do is to cause the person to have that own inner dialogue in their mind. What would be the implications if these things were to be true? What would be the implications for me? So I'm all for using that terminology, as long as it's used in such a way that will not give your hearers the impression that you yourself are not totally convinced about the gospel which you are presenting. And the last thing in terms of presenting to a broad audience, from the unbeliever to the deeply spiritual mature, is that we need to be preaching for a response. Now, we've already seen that back in our initial goals. Remember, our initial goals were to capture the heart's affections for Christ so that lives are changed for the glory of God. So we are always preaching for a response. We are not merely educating. To a Christian, we are preaching for a response that would grow them in maturity and help them to walk more closely daily in their relationship with Jesus Christ. If we are presenting to unbelievers, our message should be preaching for a response to respond to the invitation of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sin, and that if you're willing to repent and trust in him, forgiveness can be known in his name. You have passed from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's been often argued that within the church culture, we've created a culture of spectators, where people come along to learn, to be entertained. And there's pastors and leaders who are worried that all the work is falling on their shoulders. There's so few workers. And I think sometimes the way in which we present the gospel is actually to blame for that particular lack. We seem to be aiming so much for people to make a decision or to become Christians, that we're failing to express the ongoing implications of entering into a relationship with Jesus. Remember the passage we read at the beginning, Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, just as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, so continue to live in him. So just as you received Jesus as Lord, totally dependent upon him, he was your master, so continue to live in such a way that shows that your dedication, your devotion is to Christ as your master. It is him to which you serve. Remember the Great Commission? It says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching you all that I have commanded. Behold, I will be with you to the end of the age. Remember what Jesus said? He said, go make disciples, Teach them all I've commanded you, which includes the command to go make disciples. When we are calling people to Christ, we're not calling people just to a once-off salvation. We're calling people to Christ to become disciple makers themselves. We must always express the ongoing implications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, not just merely a Christian who has been saved. I've been preaching through the book of Exodus at Eastgate in Toowoomba. And one thing we see, the way that is expressed, is that God says to Moses and to the people of Israel, I am going to deliver you out of Egypt and you are going to serve me on this mountain. That is what the gospel is always about. It's always about bringing you out of slavery to somewhere else for the purpose of serving him. Same it is for the Christian life. We are not just called to make Christians. We are called to make disciple makers and those who on an ongoing daily basis are serving the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord. So in concluding and wrapping up this session, we are to make and present the good news as good news. We are to keep Jesus Christ central because he is central in terms of understanding the whole picture of the Bible. And we need to preach in such a way that addresses the full spectrum of spiritual conditions of those who are amongst those who we are presenting the message to. In the next message, we're going to be looking at the priorities of preaching. Before that session, please read from your book, Gospel-Centered Preaching by Tim Chesters and Marcus Honeysett, pages 87 to 110. We'll see you there.